Okay, looks like we're good. Pastor is had doctor's appointments and some other things, so he knew he wouldn't be back in time, so I asked if I could preach because there's a message that I've been wanting to give, but Pastor gave me a good caution that it's got to be God talking and not me, and his word and not mine, so hopefully it's in that spirit. If it gets self-aggrandizing or argumentative, please tell me, because that's not my intent. My intent is solely to show that some current music and thoughts definitely prove that they are not what God would have us do today and not deal with. There's a popular Pentecostal singer named Carmen, at least he used to be popular. He has a song called Revival in the Land, and of course right there, you know, it's suspect because we don't need revival. We have been quickened and not, we have been made alive and not, so we don't need revival because we're always alive and it's always new, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. So, anybody praying or asking or talking about revival is your first clue that they're on the wrong track. In the song, it's purported to be a conversation between Satan and one of his lieutenants, and the key phrase comes right at the beginning when Satan, he says there's damage to the realms of darkness, and he says where, and he says in the east sector, sir, the damage is vast. For copyright reasons and various other things, I'm not going to play the piece right now, but that's the key line, is in the east sector, in a song that's purported to be about Christians praying and causing damage to Satan's realms through that prayer, and especially for praying for revival. What I hope to show is how God would never bless something that portrayed anything from the east as having God's blessing, and then if we have time to go on to do the same thing about Egypt. There's a lot of things, people, especially today, wanting Egyptian things, and Alexandria, the city of Alexandria, is portrayed as a big, there used to be a big library, storehouse, knowledge there, portrayed in movies and elsewhere, and anybody that's looking for Alexandrian things is not looking for the right God-honoring things. So to start off, if you go right to Genesis, right in the beginning, they talk about the East and Egypt. And if you go to Genesis, oh sure. Using the idea of first mentions, if you go to Genesis 2, verse 8, and I'll go there myself. It's right at the beginning, shouldn't be hard to find, except when you have all crinkly pages. Okay, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And if you go over into verse 3, after the fall, starting at verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and to live forever and ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, if something is placed at the east of the garden of Eden, you are not going to go to the east to get to that. You're going to go to the west. So right away, if you're going to the east, you're actually going away from the Garden of Eden. You wouldn't be going towards it. So right there in the very third book of the whole Bible, the east is shown to not be. And then over in verse chapter 4, it talks about Cain in verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And that's where John Steinbeck gets his famous title for his book, East of Eden. But again, this is dealing with Cain being kicked out. And Cain, after having slew his brother, this is his punishment, is to be to the east of Eden. So the east is not a good thing there. And in various other places we could talk about. Genesis 12 and 11, it talks about Abraham dwelling in the east. In 25, it talks about... Well, let's go to 25 and a little bit more with Abraham, because that's important. If you go to Genesis 25, please. We'll start at verse 5, so we don't have to go through the names. I have pronunciation marks, but still don't trust myself to pronounce them correctly, and I want to do this right. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So Abraham was sending all the corrupting influences away from his pure son and sent them to the east, including Ishmael, the son of Hagar, that even she was... Ishmael's now known as the father of the Muslims and other tribes, or basically anybody who is not Semitic and Jewish. And so they were sent to the east, and, you know, now obviously the Middle East and Egypt is dealt with. So again, we see anybody that's being sent to the east is not going on. And then a little bit further, in Genesis 29... it just says, starting at verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. So even by that time, from Isaac just to his son Jacob, people were known as the people of the east. And this was also just after the Tower of Babel had been placed to the east. So everything so far, just through Genesis, that's the east, has not been good. And then the other thing I'd like to show also in Genesis, if you go to chapter 41, is where Joseph is talking to Pharaoh about his dream. Now let's just start with verse 1, because we've got time. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamt the second time, and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprang up after them. And there you are, there's another one in verse 6. And behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprang up after them. It wasn't a west wind, and I'll show you the one reference in the entire Bible of the west wind in a minute. This was the east wind that made these, the 7 thin ears of corn. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. So here you have every wise man, scholar, magician, interpreter, dreamer, meditator, you know, all these different methods that people invent for purporting to have knowledge, and none of them who are going by earthly wisdom could determine what the dream meant. And so when current people try and say, well, he's a wise man, he went to school and he went to seminary, and you know, you have to study for 3 years before you can tell what is, you know, and what seven means and whatnot, that you're dumb because you're just an ordinary person. That's what Pastor was trying to talk about on Sunday when he talked about the Middle Ages actually being the Dark Ages, because the wise people were trying to keep the Bible from the so-called simple people, because as it says in 2 Corinthians 11, it's very simple. In fact, let's go up there. Let God speak for himself and not me. Go to 2 Corinthians 11, please. And if you go to verse 1, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So there you are. Just, you know, if it's the very people who claim to be wise and knowing and studied and learned and whatnot, try and take what is a very simple thing and complicate it beyond all measure, and all, they rob the joy of it. They rob the goodness from it, because they want to be in awe of them and enthralled to them, you know, to give them your money and to give them your worship instead of who it really should be with God and the Holy Spirit and Christ, because we have Christ living in us and the Holy Spirit sealed in us. So if we have that, you know, why do we need human people to interpret for us? You know, that's why it says there is no private interpretation, because it's not private anymore. We don't need that. We have God's perfect word in front of us in the King James Bible, and when you rightly divide that, you don't need anything else. If we go back to Exodus, into chapter 10, is one of the plagues that Moses had. And this will be the last part we'll talk about with the east and east wind and whatnot, because we've pretty much shown it right from the beginning. But if you go to chapter 10, starting with verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God, and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coast of Egypt. in chapter 10, verse 19 of Exodus, is the only time the words west and wind are together, and they are together in west wind. This is the only time the west wind is mentioned. Every other time it's an east wind, and it's always bringing death, destruction, famine, anything else, but it's never good. The east, and I'm not trying to make this into a east-west thing, you know, current east-west divisions, but the truth is there in God's word that from the east is not where we're supposed to be going, and that includes Asia and Orient and all these eastern mysticism and eastern religions and, you know, all the Japanese and Reiki and feng shui and all these, you know, mystical things. They're all just as devilish and satanic as basic witchcraft and all that. It's not good. So God would never, in a song, say that the east sector is where damage would be coming from honest Christians praying. And that they would be praying for revival would never be the case either. Now let's go over to Egypt a little bit, because there is one section, two things I wanted to highlight with that. We're going back to Genesis for just a second. If you go to, find it real quick, sorry. I know you can hear me clicking. Okay, if you go back to chapter 25, please. If we continue on from where we were before, with starting with verse 7, verse 6 is where we talked about Abraham sending the concubines and their children away eastward. And starting with verse 7, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by Lehi-roi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. Now again, there you have Egypt being the wrong side of the transaction, if you will. Ishmael is the father of all non-Jews, and Egypt is part of the line of that because his mom was an Egyptian. And if Abraham had listened to what God said, then Ishmael wouldn't even be around. It would just be Isaac. But because Abraham was weak and went down to the Egyptian, went to Egypt, so to speak, then we have the whole Ishmael problem now. And you can even ask Muslims, you know, they say their father is Ishmael. That they're brothers with the Jews because they both have Abraham as their father. And even Jesus talked about that in the Gospels. Let's find that real quick. If anybody has it quick, great. If not, I'll look it up. Where Jesus says, do not say, you know, that Abraham is our father. Money trail, slightly. But a good one. Okay, Matthew 3. And starting with verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. That applies in a couple ways. One is, that was the Jews' big point of pride was that Abraham was their father, but technically anybody descended from Ishmael could have that same point of pride because Abraham was their father as well. So just having Abraham as your father didn't mean anything, which is another reason God doesn't want people to put trust in earthly things. He wants them to set your sights on things above, as it says. Another thing is that, God has made us children of Abraham because we have Christ living in us. Honestly, I'm not sure where it says it right now, but it does say that we have been made children of Abraham. So we have Abraham as our father. Thank you. Romans 4. Let's go there. Well, right from the beginning. Verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's what Abraham is glorified for and credited for, is for believing God, that God would do what he said he would, and that's what was credited to him for righteousness, not for anything especially good that Abraham had done on his own. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Well, that's all of us. We're not justified by anything we've done. We're not even justified by being saved, because it's Christ living in us that makes us new, that God sees. He doesn't see me. He doesn't see marked denial on anything special I've done or been. It's because I have Christ living in me that God sees. And that's the reason God has mercy and grace towards me. And then in verse 10, continuing on, verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. So right away, we can say Abraham is our father, spiritually and, I guess now physically, at least in faith, that, we don't have to claim Abraham, but we can stand with him and claim the promise that was given to him has also been given to us, that we are justified even though we're not circumcised, because we've been circumcised in the heart, and the flesh has been cut away. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, every man in Christ be a new creature. Old things are become new. Old things are passed away. So happy new second, everybody, because every single new second is complete fresh start. Everything before has passed away, been paid for, taken care of, and wipe yourself off and keep going. Don't beat yourself up. Don't go to confession. Don't say five Hail Marys and don't why don't throw five Hail Mary passes in football either. And, you know, Christ makes it possible to pick ourselves up, and there's great joy in that. It's not a time of sorrow and weeping and lamentation and gnashing of teeth and whatnot. And I'd like to make one more point about Egypt, and then we'll wrap this up. If you go to Jeremiah, there was one section that every time I read it, just astounds me that the people were so, I don't know what you want to say, stubborn. Okay, if you go to Jeremiah 42, please. This is a little bit long, but bear with me, and we'll finish up with this. Just because I can't believe people stood there and bald-faced lied like they did, and they got called on it, told what was going to happen, but they did it anyway, and still feigned surprise when it actually happened. Just starting with verse 1, then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not, even according to all things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good, or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Then called he Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest, and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him. So here's God answering directly their prayers and their vow that they will do whatever God is about to say. In verse 10, if you will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom ye are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that he may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. But if ye say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger or bread, and there will we dwell. And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. If ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there, in the land of Egypt, and the famine, whereof ye were afraid, shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there shall ye shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as mine anger and my fury hath been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so shall my fury be poured forth upon you. When ye shall enter into Egypt, ye shall be an execration, and an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach, and ye shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O ye remnant of Judah, go ye not into Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. For ye dissembled in your hearts, when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it unto you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he has sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, in the place whither ye desire to go and to sojourn. So they stood there before God, as they like to say for weddings and whatnot, and before Jeremiah, saying they would go, they would do whatever God said. And God has already known that they were not going to do that, that they lied. That's what dissembled means. And they, the whole time, all they wanted really was justification to go to Egypt. They didn't really care what God said. They weren't going to do it anyway. And God called them on it before they even moved. And now, so you'd think they, you know, realize their plan has been found out, that their tricks have been revealed. So you'd think they'd change their minds and say, okay, you know, we'll stay. You know, if you're saying we're definitely going to die when we go there and we're going to get all the things that we're running to avoid, then we'll stay. We'll give it a shot, you know. But no, starting in verse 43 and verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people of the words of the Lord their God, for the which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. So the whole time, they were just, you know, like I said, wanting justification. And when it didn't come, they accused Jeremiah of lying. They placed blame on Jeremiah when the blame was entirely on them. They tried to deflect it to Jeremiah, hoping that he would get the punishment. But God knew what was going on, and God is true and right and justice and just, sorry. And you know, so God continues to tell him what's going to happen, and it does exactly as he says. So they spent the time to get Jeremiah to talk to him, to tell him what they wanted, and then they spent 10 days waiting for the answer, and when it came, they said, you didn't say that, right? How many times have we been told that as we've tried to talk to people, that you didn't say that, right? The Bible doesn't say that. I don't believe that. You know, the Bible is just a book, you know, written by men, you know. It can't be God's word. God can't be talking to us. There's 2,000 Bibles out there. How can you say this is the one? But take heart. Jeremiah got it bald-faced and right out in front of him. He did what God asked him to do, and God counted it towards him. So even when, you know, it's a reminder that we're serving God, not other men, and that we need to do what's right, even when we know that they're not going to get it. As Pastor says, we're to plant and water, but the increase lies with God. So thank you all for being here tonight and for listening, and I hope you have a good week, and we will see you all on Sunday.